Yes, it is a blessing to be together this morning. Brother Pete, in the Hymns of the Church, song number 217. Do you know that song? I think we know it. I'm just not very confident in leading that song. If you'd be willing to lead that song. 217. Thank you for that. For this morning, it looks like all three of us, with including Brother Pete in his song leading, and Brother John and myself, have the similar topic. Looking into a lot of this subject of the birth of Christ is very exciting, and yet I felt like it's a bit unfair in a sense where to try to gain a full picture of the blessing of his birth is so difficult for me to put it into a message form and not quite knowing which direction and what all I would include in that message. But for this morning, I want to share a few thoughts before we do some reading. And some of the reading's been read, so we might do some of that twice, which is good. I have a few things I would just like to give out some thoughts to us before we go into the reading here of the birth of Christ. Some of it has been mentioned already. I had the question, the comparison with the comparison of the birth of Christ and Christmas. And if we take the time to think about that, the birth of Christ and Christmas. We also want to think about not just what it is today to me, but what it's also what it also is around us. Christmas is one is a holiday observed by billions, billions of people, and some of you, being that you haven't been here too long, or maybe some of you are wondering the question, and maybe you've already had an answer. Some of you might ask that why we don't keep the holiday of Christmas. We as a body, as a brotherhood, we don't normally even have a message on the birth of Christ on a, even if it was the 25th Sunday morning service. And again, some of you might ask, why is that? I remember when, in the beginning, when I was doing some studies in this topic, I offended quite a few going through this topic of Christmas and the holidays. Some felt very much so that it should be kept. We do have in Galatians where Paul writes and says, you know, to one man this is a holy day, to another man this is a holy day. And I'm not here this morning with the few thoughts I want to share in the beginning. I'm not here to share this is right or wrong. In itself, there's definitely a great caution that comes with one side, where you can really come into a trap if you're in that side. But anyway, so this morning my goal is just to bring up some thoughts to us regarding this topic of Christmas, and then after that I do want to go into the birth of Christ. What is Christmas? Now, if you ask the question abroad, what is Christmas? Everyone would know, or answer us saying it's the celebration of the birth of Christ. The baby Jesus is already, Brother Pete, I think, said it. The baby Jesus is loved, I was going to say by all. I think it's fairly close. The baby Jesus is loved by many, and they don't get into conflict with him until he gets older. So the baby Jesus is no one has trouble with the baby Jesus. There are many now that want to get away from the holiday of Christmas, and you see signs on the roadside. They say, keep Christ in Christmas, or something to that effect. You see different signs that have that. There are many now that would like to just keep it as a holiday and take out Christmas. They don't want it to represent Christ. I'm not quite sure what they are thinking that it should represent. They want to do gifts. They have their Christmas parties and so on, but they don't want Christ. They just want it to be a traditional federal holiday. We also realize that with our Christmas, as was mentioned, we have this character of Santa Claus that is also there. And maybe the conclusion to what the world wants Christmas to be would be that it's their false god of Santa Claus. It's become an event where their focus is on Santa Claus and even just the joy of the mystery of that of Santa Claus. I remember accidentally saying something some time about Santa Claus not being real, not directing it to anyone, and a mother close by heard it on a playground, and she was very, very upset that I was going to spoil Christmas for their child. I had not spoken to their child, and yet she was upset that I had said that. So Santa Claus is maybe where their focus is. Now, a question, is Christ the center of Christmas, or is Santa Claus and the whole decorations and all that the center of Christmas? And I know that many of us have probably been in a conversation where we feel like, well, how do we direct our attention? If I direct my attention to Christ during Christmas, I could still have Christmas, where someone else directs his attention to Santa Claus and gifts and all of that. So then we would say, well, he is focusing on that. And I understand the reasoning, and yet I don't really want to support that reasoning with this whole holiday. For me, I feel strongly that we have to completely separate Santa Claus and Jesus Christ. When you separate from Santa Claus, you separate yourself from a lot of the gifts, ideas, and decorations. So if we wanted to have a focused time of family time, of fellowship, and focusing on the birth of Christ and us rejoicing in God's gift to us, that would be a blessing. But the idea of having this, even though we don't have Santa Claus, but we have, maybe we get tied in pretty close with all the gifts and a lot of those things, then that becomes a contradiction. And we can study what all of this means and where it all comes from. And I guess what I want to say is, when you study, and you can find arguments one way or the other, and there's large groups, large churches that would give their own definitions of what the lights represent, or the tree, or the gifts, and they would like to spiritualize it and so on. I know that there is that attachment that we have, or that I grew up with Christmas, I guess, and probably most of us have in some form, and receiving gifts and so on. So there's that attachment that people don't want to let go of Christmas, even though if they would learn about Christmas and the origins, that it would cause us to be more cautious of what is all played out in this Christmas theme. There's many different examples we can give. We think of Jesus Christ, who we are to worship during this Christmas season. Like we read about the wise men, they worshiped Christ. I've often heard, well, the wise men gave gifts to God. And I think if we reason together, it doesn't take very long, and we come to a conclusion that our gift-giving is completely different than the gift-giving of the wise men to Jesus. We have the wise men come to Jesus, and I don't know what they all knew, but they bowed before him and worshiped Jesus Christ for who he was and who he was going to be. So they had the complete picture of Jesus Christ. They worshiped him, and then they gave him gifts. And we already heard what those gifts represent. The gold of Christ being king. Frankincense, which is a symbol of his deity. And myrrh, a symbol of his death. And Jesus Christ is a free gift to all of us, which is a great blessing. And so often the world has this idea of Christmas. It's not the free gift of Jesus Christ. It's the very expensive focus of all the Christmas stuff that goes with it. For many, it means spending money they don't have. And for others, it means showing off how much money they have. And they do those types of things. There's so much cloudiness with the idea of Christmas. The question again also comes to us when we think of Christmas. I trust, maybe I should clarify, I don't share this because I thought it would be good for us to share. Some of you would have the questions. I don't know if you have answers or not. So I would just do a bit of sharing, and we can, in fellowship, discuss more things at a later time. But just share some of these thoughts of Christmas. I know that many times children are really burdened or long for or desire the aspect of Christmas. You know, all these fancy lights. Children start to ask if someone has lights up. They feel like, oh, they're doing something wrong. They've got Christmas lights up. And not all lights are for Christmas lights. But this connection, this cleaving to Christmas and the way Christmas works is very strong for a lot of children. And I'm not sure how it is for your families, but definitely when you get more involved with other families and they are partaking in this Christmas. And it is a struggle. It's a struggle because it seems like if I don't partake, and I am, again, I would be strong for creating a difference and keeping it separate. I worship Christ and Him alone. I do not worship Santa Claus and all the other things. And a very unique aspect of Christmas is, why is it so easy to put out the Christmas trees and the lights, the gifts, and all that comes with it? It's easy to do. No sacrifice needed. The soul that buys a lot of gifts, no self-discipline, no spiritual burden. It's easily done. And yet God is not out for the resemblance of Christmas on a Christmas morning. He's out for the hearts that will receive that free gift that He gave. For him to look down, or for Christ to look down and say, look at all of them and all the gifts. Look how they chase the lights and the trees and all this fancy stuff. Look how they gather in laughter and all the stuff that goes on. Now I'm speaking broadly. And Jesus looks and says, where am I over there? I'm not in that picture. All the things they do, they say they reflect me, but I'm not there. When it comes to loving Christ and living out His Word and His will, there's a disconnect. That's why I said that many times Jesus, the cute baby, is received by almost all. No discrepancy there. But when it comes to laying down your life and giving up your rights and letting Jesus Christ being Lord, there's a great conflict. That is not what they anticipated. So the lesson being that how much more and how much better, which I know that we are together on this, that we love the Lord 365, 366 days of the year, and so on. So just some thoughts there. How good it is for us and our children to learn that we are to love God always, and it seems that there is a negative fog that follows the idea of Christmas. Many times we say, well, we have devotions on Jesus and the birth of Christ and all of that, and yet the children really struggle to put their focus on Jesus, much more on the other things. Again, I speak as if I am not promoting Christmas, and which is where I would stand with that. I would not promote Christmas, but I'm not trying to say all that do are doing things wrong. They will need to seek the Lord on what they are doing, and that they are in God's will, that they are concentrating on Christ and not on everything else. Let's look at a few examples here. Like I said, we can find examples, we can find definitions, but I think it's good for us. It is good for us to look at these. And I'm going to say here up front, I have been in situations where when we got into the discussion about Christmas, there are those that feel very strongly to defend it. Again, I think part of it is being that it is something we carry with us. Definitely someone growing up with Christmas, they kind of find it to be a pleasant memory, which is not a negative thing in itself. If it wasn't that it had other things that it represented and other, you know, other origins, you might say, then it would be easier just to, if it was a nothing, then it wouldn't be as big of a deal. There does seem to be a power of distraction behind this whole idea of Christmas. And would it be that we would hold as tight, and I'll use it like this, I'm going to say this example. I have been many times very, very surprised how many of us in the Low German-speaking Mennonites, now I'm going to say it like this, I've been shocked how many times us Mennonites, we could say, we must hold such and such a holiday. And you find, what are they doing on those holidays? They're pleasing Satan, being children of the devil. But when, let's say, for example, I remember a man who said, a farmer who had a few young men working for him, and they were Christians. They had to have this holiday off. And the farmer finds out, they're living on his property, and he is observing them, half drunk, misbehaving, and the farmer says to them, next time you need off, you will not have off. Because that's not how we as Christians live. We don't live wrong on God's holidays. And so I was just thinking here, if we would hold as tight to living right for God as we would for any holiday, well, that would not be a correct comparison. We must hold far tighter to living God's will than holding any holiday. We want to be in God's will and not attached to days, which if we're not with Christ, we're not living for Him, then we miss it altogether. So we have this example of a Christmas tree. So what is the Christmas tree? And I'm not going to say again, I haven't fully come to a conclusion on how I think should we be at a place to just completely, you know, call it wrong. I know there's respectful Christians that I know that have them. I wouldn't put one in our house. So I haven't come to a full conclusion there. But if we listen to these descriptions here, I think it does well for us to come to a conclusion ourselves, to think that we have reason to separate ourselves from those types of things. The Christmas tree. Many religions use trees in their festivals. Romans used them during their festival in honor to their god Saturn. that their festival would have taken place between December 17th to December 23rd. A neat note here, in 1659, because there was so much conflict with the idea of Christmas trees and decorating, in 1659, the General Court of Massachusetts made a law that celebrating Christmas was illegal under the basis of setting up trees and lights for decorations. You're allowed to go to church and so on, but you could not celebrate Christmas with the decorations. There's a great, in the 1600s, you had tremendous conflict with when they're introducing these things, these trees. And then there's more. There's the lights, you know, the Christmas lights. First reference of light, of Christmas lights, is the Yule log. Okay, first references of light, the Yule log, are rooted in 12th century Germany. By the 17th century, Christians had melded pagan mythos with their own. The practice of the Yule log had evolved into lighting small candles on the iconic Christmas tree. Yule is the pagan and Wiccan celebration of the winter solstice that is celebrated every December. The candles were lit to entice the sun to return as part of the Yule festival. And if you've read the book, what is it? Priest Goes to Ireland. Let Me Die in Ireland. You'll see reference to that there. These witch doctors that give sacrifice to the sun god, and they do it in December. It's late December. It's when the days are at its shortest, and they're giving this festival to please this god so that the sun will return. They do this every year. And also, that same group did bodily sacrifices. They would take a virgin every year. They would take a virgin girl, often captured, and they would sacrifice her and her heart to these gods. Some of these things have strong history things with it. And so it makes us think, and again, we are not hindered if we do away with the lights. We are not hindered in loving our Lord. We just separate ourselves from a testimony that isn't healthy. You know, we think of the mistletoes. Historically, mistletoe represents romance, fertility, and vitality. The Celtic druids, witch doctors, valued mistletoes for its healing properties, and they were the ones to use it. Today, they hang it on Christmas trees as decorations. Mistletoes, we all know what mistletoes are, the little leaf branches or whatever they hang up to make everything look nice. So those are a few things, even gifts. Gifts, I didn't even look that one up specifically, but gifts has its own thing where that comes from. So having looked at some of these origins, if we look at around us today, and we want to do it mildly, looking around us today, we just want to be honest with ourselves, and I think if we are, we recognize how much of a pull there is towards Christmas, the whole event setup, and then also, and I guess why I refer to that is probably most, it happens most when it involves others, families, outside, friends, and this gets involved here. Someone at work asked me, you know, if we were having Christmas, and I said, no, we weren't. And he was shocked. He says, you're a minister and you don't even hold Christmas? He didn't know what kind of minister I was. And I said, no, I don't hold Christmas holidays for the sake of as they would. But if we look around us, we see the clarity of the focus problem. We definitely can agree that there's a tremendous focus struggle. There's a tremendous focus point, and that being the whole event and how it includes others and so on. Our heart gets really pulled towards the festival, we'll call it, rather than Jesus Christ. And so it's safe for us, it's healthy for us to abstain from that and to have our priorities clear that we're worshiping Christ and Him alone and not Christmas. I find it again, I do find it interesting how many feel like they please God when they hold God's holidays, and yet they would, by choice, not please Him in many of their other actions. And so a time like Christmas seems to be a very holy time for many, where they feel like, yes, you know what, I'm doing God's service. I'm keeping Christmas. The same thing takes place with Easter, even communion. Communion often gets used as something to fall back on. Oh yes, you know what, I partake of communion, I'm God's child. But again, we see that with Saul and Samuel. Saul is supposed to give a sacrifice, and Samuel tells him, you wait until I get there, and then we will give sacrifice unto the Lord. And Samuel took a bit too long, and Saul did it on his own. And Samuel goes to Saul, and Samuel says to him, do you think God is pleased by your sacrifice, or would he be more pleased by your obedience? And again, I think that's a good thing for us to think about. As we think of these things, God is rejoicing in us living for him, not so much all these fantasies that go about him. Having said that much, I think I've left you with a vibe that Christmas, in that sense, is a very negative thing. I have heard of others who would take the opportunity of Christmas, the gatherings of Christmas, they would take that as an opportunity and purposefully, preaching the word, fellowshipping. And so there are groups that actually would take the view and say that they would take this as a blessed opportunity. One man said, I wish there were 10 Christmases throughout the year. The more time he could take to focus on Christ and fellowship and preaching the word. And in that sense, having that heart, we can take Christmas, the season of Christmas, for myself. You know, we'll be having some gatherings here over Christmas time. And I also know, and I'm prepared with a bit of a struggle about that. But hopefully we can, in some way, be a light and that Christ is honored and not our desires fulfilled. From here, I'd like to go, and I'll say only that much about this. I hope that gives you some answers, if anyone had questions regarding that. And I know there is papers, there's writings that have gone about that are much more clear on what all these things are about Christmas. I didn't want to say it in a way to make an argument out of it or to make it a dogmatic one side, this is how it has to be. That is something that you can work out. I do want to say it simply because I think it's worth our observation and being cautious that we have a proper purpose. Very often it's so easy to just slip into the everything everyone does, and it just seems like that can be harmful and not healthy. It is like this idea of Christmas looks like a form of worship, and many times when we think about worship, it's easy for us to slide into a false type of worship because it's worship. Let the worship be directed in the right place and not in a false manner. A false manner of worship is to hold Christmas holidays and not give your heart to Christ. A true worship of Christmas could be that we give our hearts to Christ and we rejoice in his birth and knowing, you know, what he came for and what he did for us. Now, much has been said already of the birth of Christ, and I'd like to go there. We have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's a verse here. And I wasn't sure how to go about and what I wanted to share because there is a lot to be said. And when I read in Luke chapter 2, which we'll go there, as you read in Luke, and I'm not sure how come the Lord permitted them to write it this way. I know he sees it as what he sees is best is what we have. But I always feel like there's so much missing. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, and this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And this is beautiful. I really enjoy this study, seeing how it has been prophesied and it has been fulfilled. And you read the verses and they're almost synonym verses, or they're the same, giving us first the prophecy and then the prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, here again, I seem to always catch little mysteries. Notice here, it says, therefore the Lord himself. So it's like saying, I can't say this because I'm not the Trinity, but I myself, I'm going to give myself to become the child to die, and on the explanation could go. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, but this is the Lord himself. So that he's going to give us a sign, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will be born. That is amazing. It's very difficult to try to, okay, how do we explain that? But yes, we rejoice in that. The Lord himself gave us a sign, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there is a big thing here. Again, I feel like it is missing. What is missing? When we read the verse, I don't know if you do, but I tend to read it, and when it registers in my mind, I read it in such a way a child was born. And yet that's not right. Yes, a child was born, but I have a hard time making the full connection. Who was born? Why was he born? And to think of this as God himself, and then I allow my mind to go towards, well, who is God? What is he like? The authority that he has, and the whole mystery of what he just did, where he himself was going to give himself to be born as a child. And what does that mean to us? And what will that mean for us? As if we were in the present day when Isaiah is written, you know, for us to hear that God himself is going to be born from a virgin. I wonder what they thought. My mind would conclude, oh, you know, it's going to be a spirit-filled, inspired man, right? It's going to be a powerful man. Maybe Samson, maybe Gideon, one of those men, tough. Well, not just tough, but in the Old Testament, that was often how it was. When they were in despair, you know, you have a man like Samson or Gideon, they take up and they're strong. They're men of war and they're going to conquer. Is that who they meant? And yet, that is taking the name Emmanuel as if it just means, or as if it was just a name. You couldn't say and call his name Cornelius because I'm just a person. There's nothing to me. And if God decided to work through me with his power, that is, again, easy to understand. But that God would send himself as a child, that becomes more difficult to register the value of what is going to take place. That God himself will come to earth as a man. Now we have Matthew 1:21. This is the fulfilling of the prophecy. It says, Matthew 1:21 and 22 and 23. Matthew 1:21-23. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We know the surrounding time of when Jesus was born, the conflict that the Jews were in and the bondage that they were in and how desperate they were to being released from the Romans. They wanted their own territory. They didn't want to be paying taxes to the Romans and being dominated by the Romans. I don't know if you've heard, but if you study that time period, many, many times someone would be born and we have it even now, some groups of people, I would say, that do the same thing. But at this time, you often had someone that was named Jesus. You often had rebel groups that would fight against the Romans, trying to get the freedom that they want. And I have to wonder, you know, here it's prophesied in Isaiah, but then when the news comes that a Messiah will be born, and often my mind concludes that they were probably thinking, here will be a man, like I said, like a Samson. He is going to come and he is going to dominate. He's going to overcome those Romans and we will be free. And yet he didn't come. That man did not come. And yet a more powerful man came, a much more powerful man came. And it says here, he will save his people from their sins. Notice there's a complete contrast in what's going to take place here. So we could gather together and say, we've got to get released from the Romans. And Jesus comes and says, no, 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 you need to be released from your sin. So instead of me taking up the sword and saying, I'm going to go fight, we're going to conquer the Romans, Jesus says, no, look within. You see the evil within? I'm going to free you from that. It just seems to be one of those things that they could not grasp. Many people could not grasp. And yet this is what he came for. God with us. I wonder if, as Jesus was walking through the streets, and we'll read more about him, what did they see? Could they agree, this is God with us? We're going to turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, and we're going to read Philippians 2, reading verses 5, 6, and 7. I know I'm reading a lot of verses. If you're not able to follow along, that's all right. But Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7. Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to just make note, who was Christ Jesus? You know, and I trust you are following my mind. I don't need to ask you, you already know. But to have this in our thoughts here, who was Christ Jesus? He was God with us. He was God walking in this world. Then it says, of Jesus, who, which is Jesus, being in the form of God. Walking in this world in the form of God. Not an outer shell like God. He didn't just look like God. He had the characteristics of God. He was a holy man. He was a righteous man. He loved righteousness. He loved truth. Every description that would fit God would fit Jesus Christ in the form of God. He was, form here often gets, I just thought of the word in a way, it was a look-alike, but not really that he had all the properties of. But here Jesus has the power of God. He has, we'll just say Jesus was God. He walking in this world. And then it says here, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus walking in this world thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Man would hear him. And he would speak as if he was equal to God. And they would want to stone him because he had blasphemed God. And yet man did not see he is God. This untold story. People watching him. He is doing miracles. A powerful man. Healing people. Forgiving sin. And on the list goes. And when he would say, I am equal to God, they would want to stone him. And yet it was then the time where he should have been received and wasn't received. So that's a description there, verses 5 and 6. And then let's read verse 7. This is where we wanted to go. But made himself of no reputation, so Jesus, God did. God made himself of no reputation. He looked down at man and he says, you know what, I'm willing to become like him. That's like me. I don't know how I would compare that. There is not a comparison great enough. But I could say, if I wanted to use a slight form of comparison, you know, when you drive through a city and you see someone just, it's a sad state, but a sorry, man or woman living on the streets, just, it's a pity to see. Maybe they have health issues. That often even assists why they're in such a pitiful state. And for me to say, I will become like this person. Give up everything I have to become like this person and to save this person. So God did that for us. We'll continue the verse. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now I find this interesting because he didn't become just like me. He set himself below me. He became a servant to me. He became a servant to you and was made in the likeness of men. All right, I'm going to move over to John 1. And here, you don't have to come there, I'll just read them. John chapter 1, it's verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Would you like to explain that? In the beginning was the Word. Well, what is that? And the Word was with God. Okay, you have the Word is with God, and the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we could go back to Philippians 2, verse 7. At the end there, it says, and He was made in the likeness of man. A very powerful, how do you want to say it? Powerful is too one-sided of a description. But we have this wonderful gift. But this gift that none of us could reach, this gift that's it's impossible to duplicate. But He came to be with us. John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I struggle in my mind how to view our blessed Lord. Was He man? Was He God? It says here, He was the Word. And I acknowledge He is the Creator and all the great things that He has done. But then it says He dwelt among us. And you see a lot of the interactions that mankind had with Him and the struggles. And in myself as well, unless I meditate in it in depth, I have a hard time, as it says here, in brackets it says, and we beheld His glory. And I'm going to be honest, sometimes it's hard for me to be able to look deep enough and say, when Jesus Christ came into this world, I seen God's glory. I seen His glory. I see His goodness. I see someone that represents God Himself. It's so difficult to bring that together. It's easier to view Him just as man, or take the man out and just say, oh, He's just God. No wonder Jesus was the way He was. He was God. He was perfect, right? He had no connection with how man was and how man felt. But that is not how it is. He was fully man, but He was God. I am amazed and also blessed how often I have felt, reading through Scripture, I've often thought in my younger years, why is Jesus so arrogant? Now, He's not arrogant. He's actually he's the opposite of arrogant. Had Jesus been arrogant, man would have been destroyed. Jesus would not have needed to put up with what man was doing. But Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus just is plain. Number one, if Jesus had denied that He was equal to God, our salvation could not take place. So He was truth. He had to be truthful. I often felt, why does Jesus purposefully put Himself above man? You know, when someone else comes to me and wants to belittle me and stomp on me and make himself look good, it hurts. And I'm thinking, why didn't Jesus notice and do it in a way that, you know, maybe communicate a little slower and so that He could relate to them better? And yet, no, Jesus could not. Jesus was who He was. And for Him to be truthful, and we needed Him to be truthful so that He was who we needed to save us from our sins. So it says He was full of grace and truth. Now, well, I thank Brother John for speaking on the shepherds and the wise men, so I don't have to. I was going to. And just wanting to, you know, there's some unique phrases that we would see there. Maybe I'll just kind of pick out a few here. This would be in Luke chapter 2. Well, you know what? Let's read Luke chapter 2 and then I will go on to my next part. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1 and we'll read a little ways. This is where I feel like so much is missing. As a young Christian reading this, it just kind of reads as if you know, so-and-so was born, okay, a person's been born, and we know he's, you know, he's not normal, but it's hard to take in all of what he is. So we're going to read of Jesus being born, and sometimes the mind just settles, yes, Jesus was born. But there's so much missing of who was born that I just felt I was blessed by taking it in. Who was it that was born? And it changes our my, it blesses me. It inspires me to think of what God did. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And I'll say here, and I won't go into it much this morning, but if you want to look up something, the town of Bethlehem has a unique place in this whole staging of Jesus coming to earth. There's other areas in history, like, for example, Ruth and Boaz would have been in Bethlehem. And there's more. There's a unique history with Bethlehem, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And that is our connection there. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. One small note with verse 7. We have many songs that are written, poems written about the birth of Christ. And it's a tremendous, sometimes it brings off the vibe of great pity. And I see the place for that where, you know, our King didn't come in golden shoes and gold or golden whatever. He came in the most humble way. And yet I think that's how he wanted to come. Sometimes we listen to these songs, or some of the songs that are written are as of, you know, what a terrible people that just wouldn't give space for Jesus. Well, again, the carnal-mindedness of mankind was probably a result of that. But that's how Jesus wanted to come. He chose to be of no reputation. So I guess I focus more on, you know, praising Jesus for his humbleness rather than focusing on how he was mistreated. He chose to come that way. When you read here, we just read that Mary was great with child and the child was born. Reading just that, and then we could move on if we read verse 8 and on, the shepherds come. Well, let's read a few verses here. Let's make a connection. Verse 8 says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now let's make that connection. It says that Mary was heavy with child, and Jesus was born. His name was going to be Jesus or Emmanuel, God with us. Seems very mild. In our thoughts, we probably think, "Wow, that's good. Jesus is born." But our thoughts don't go a whole lot further. But then when you read verse 8 and 9, specifically verse 9, it says here, the angel of the Lord came upon them, on these shepherds. Now all of a sudden you see a great scene. And why wasn't that scene done right where Jesus was? Now we have the star above Jesus, but we don't have this great crowd, the angels singing and praising. We don't have this big scene where Jesus was born. But there's these shepherds, and there God reveals to them Jesus Christ has been born. And all it tells us is that they were sore afraid. And again, leaves us very little information of, you know, I guess what I'm trying to read out of what we're reading is there is such a great, you know, this birth is such a magnificent part of God's plan. It is the peak of the God's plan with the world. This is what the prophets have been waiting for thousands of years. You know, where's the drums? Where's the lightning strikes? Where's the thunder? Jesus is born. None of that takes place. Jesus is born somewhere, no one knows. And all it says is Mary was with child, he was born. But then the angels go to the shepherds. We do have the wise men that are, they must have been, as John said, taking a lot of time to study because something needed to notify them that now is the time. And I've heard, I didn't study it now, I've heard of it in the past, where they were studying the stars, they were studying different things to see if something would, you know, open up to them, that it would tell them of the time, the time frame. So whether God showed them or whether it was through, you know, observing the stars or whatever, that they found out that Christ would be born, they were aware, they were awake, they were looking for him, and they seen him. Again, it puts the story, the story very mild, and yet it was not a mild, it wasn't a mild position, or it wasn't a mild place of what God's seen as important. And yet God does put it in a very balanced, proper place. God's great goal wasn't only the birth of Christ, but he knew, Jesus knew, that it was his death and resurrection that would free us. And therefore, today we rejoice that Christ came as a child, but we know that it was him living, dying, and raising from the dead that would save us from our sins. When we think of Jesus, let me just step back here a bit. When we think of Jesus and we think of his birth, and then now we are in our minds, we think of the purpose of his birth, that he would live and then die for our sins, that God was willing to put himself to such a low level to become a servant to man, and all the things that God went through. There's a lot missing, and we're going to read just little bits here now in conclusion. I'm just going to read a little bit of, and I might even have to paraphrase this in order to keep the time shorter. So what I did is I went and looked up and looked into more of who is Jesus Christ. This silent birth, this quiet birth of Christ, and yet he has made such a difference in life, and he is the only one that can give us this eternal life. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, if we were to take, and had we been there maybe to watch him, or maybe today, but if we had observed Jesus Christ, what would we have seen? Now, there's two parts that we can see, we could discuss. We could be discussing Jesus Christ's character. Who was he in person? The human part of him, the human side of him. What was he like? Was he a patient man? Was he an impatient man? Was he a loving man, or was he, you know, a grudging man? And we could have observed him on a personal level and given a description of what is Jesus Christ like. And we have a lot of different verses that tell us what he was like. I want to read this, and the purpose of this is that it would bless us again just to realize the treasure God gave us, and I trust that we do realize that, but to renew it in our minds that who was Jesus. Now, before I read the descriptions of Jesus, we have the second side. So we have the physical side where we could observe his character. But then, which we don't have time to go into detail, we have so much of his spiritual side. You know, and I'll say one up front here, and that is we think about him. One of the spiritual sides, who is going to judge man? Someone give me an answer. Who's going to judge man?
The Word.
The Word. Okay. What? And we have, you're correct. And I'm looking for a specific name here now. But which is, you're still correct. That is a specific name. The Bible tells us in many places, Jesus Christ will be our judge. What I want, and the reason I just wanted to say that is, when you look at this, and you put this together, you have his physical characters that I will at least reference to what they were. Then you have the spiritual side, And you see, again, we see God. We see God in the flesh. Now that to me, being that I've studied it and looking and putting this together, excites me. It excites me because it wasn't just man. It helps me to understand what Jesus said, I am equal to God, and to be able to agree in my heart without feeling like, well, why is he putting himself so high? He isn't putting himself so high. He is coming right and honestly, plainly to me to offer me life. It's like the man with the keys at the jail cell comes to my jail cell and says, hey, you know, I'm free. I'm not in jail. And I say, hey, who are you? You know, it's as if I can't accept that he should be free. Jesus is free. He's free from sin. Doesn't have sin. He came free from sin. So the jailer comes to your cell door and says, I want to unlock your door. Are you going to be offended that he is free, doesn't have sin, or that he's not in jail? Because you can't expect your cellmate to open the door for you. He's also in jail. But Jesus is able to come. I am not in jail. I can set you free. And man got angry. This man blasphemes God. Jesus was just being honest. I am free. I can help you. And that's his message to us today. And so as we think about the birth of Christ, this baby Jesus coming into this world, and he is coming, and there's a connection, which obviously we can't go into. He is coming, and there's a connection with him coming, showing us how to live, dying for us, you know, being raised from the dead, and he becomes our personal judge. He becomes your personal Savior and your personal judge. Now, if you are covered by the blood of Christ, he is your greatest treasure. If you are not covered by the blood of Christ, he becomes your greatest terror. So far apart. This baby Jesus that we admire. And there, so I guess what I want to do is we're growing a sense of power here. It's not just another child that was born. Jesus is going to be born, but there's a terror that comes with that, being that he will be my judge. He will judge my deeds, my works, and he will be the one to give me eternal life or eternal death. If I am able to receive that he has come and is free and is able to free me. So we have, look at John 5, 22. It says, 22 and 23. So John chapter 5, 22 and 23, it says this, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's Jesus Christ. So when the world puts up Christmas lights and trees and gifts, I wonder, or anyone, I just wonder, do we together realize the power of this child? You know, I could imagine someone feeling the pleasantness of a nice Christmas tree or whatever they want to have there, the whole event of Christmas, finding it to be a nice family time, which is fine, it's good. But I have to really think, you know, and it challenges me. I'm not trying to speak for someone else. Me, that I would look at it and say, my, you know, I've been set free. You know, this is my judge. My judge has been born today. It just puts a very powerful, it takes that cuteness away. You know, it's kind of like, you know what's coming. When he gets through his 33, 34 years of life, there's a great consequence from our choices. We have no longer, we're at a place of, we face either a Savior or a judge. So reading the rest of verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. In that far. Okay, so it is 20 after 11. I'll quickly give us some characteristics of Christ. The more physical ones. What was Jesus like? We have verses where, you know, it says Jesus was holy. And I could read verses here, but I won't because of time. Jesus was holy. Jesus was righteous. He was good. Now observe this in a character. In this life of trial and everything that was going on in life. And you see this man, the man that claims to be the Messiah. The man that should have had the power to overcome the Romans, who is not doing that. The man who says words that become a personal attack to you and me. When I love my sin, but I want to overcome whatever, and he starts to address me personally, and it becomes offensive. And yet this man is holy. This man is righteous. This man is good. He is faithful. He is true. Or we could say he is true. He is the truth. He is just. This is a just man. He is a guiltless man. He is a sinless man, a spotless man. He is innocent. He has no sin. This child will not commit sin. I don't know. Did he cry when he wanted to be fed? I don't know. Would that have been considered a sin? Or would he have just whimpered and cried to be fed and never got angry? My little Nolan, who's a year, I've started to notice. When he wants something, he lets it out. I'm upset. I'm amazed. What did God do and how he worked this as a gift to us? Jesus was innocent. He was undefiled. He was obedient to the Father. He was subject to his earthly parents. He was meek. He was lowly. He was long-suffering. He was compassionate. He was benevolent, loving, humble, self-denying. And when man observed him, man hated him. The Bible tells us that he was light and man loved darkness rather than light. What a description to fit someone. And it was the Son of God. Then we have on the other side a physical description. But then we take the spiritual description of who was he. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There is so much power there. There is so much, which again, we can say so little. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" God spoke those words about his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, we bring out that mystery. God sends himself to earth and says to himself, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I guess the question could come to us, if it's so hard to explain how God is a triune God, and I guess I conclude in my mind that I'm the only one that lacks, because I can't come to the answers that I need to be able to explain it. And I accept that I'm the one that lacks the wisdom to be able to understand how that is possible. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, a powerful form. So we see this baby that's born is the Son of God. Then he is the Son of Man. Again, how do we take enough words to explain that? He's born of Mary. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. But he's also the Son of God. We do have the description as that Christ, who created the world, he was the Word. The Word was with God. It's through the Word, by the Word, everything's created. And he is walking in this world. Again, I can only say, thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us. The world looks at and says, man, you know, to live as a Christian, what a bondage. Or, you know, they feel so threatened and so stuck in their ways. They would not like to be a child of God. And yet it is so good to be released from sin and to be free in Christ. Christ walked among man and gave us his word. It also tells us Christ was, as used the example, Christ as the Lamb. You know, Jesus Christ is our mediator between me and God. Christ, Jesus Christ. And again, we speak of sometimes and we say, Jesus Christ, my righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness Christ had in heaven, or the righteousness that he lived out in this world? Or the righteousness after he died and went back to heaven? Well, the answer is, it's all of them. The perfect righteousness Christ had before he walked in this world, the perfect righteousness that he had in this world, and that he continues to have. Christ, my righteousness. Praise God that I can have his righteousness. Christ was a prophet. He was a priest. Christ is Lord and King, Lord of lords and King of kings. That's Jesus Christ. And he was born, we don't know the timing, but again, this season revolves around the birth of Christ. And here we have the King of kings born to us. And he is not here to dominate any kind of political group. He is here and wants to dominate your heart, my heart. He came into this world as a child. showed us how to live, went through all the procedures. There's another mystery that you can study. Study how, by one man, sin entered into the world and all men fell short of the glory of God. Now answer that by one man, the righteous Jesus Christ, him dying for our sins covered all sin. One man, by one man, sin entered the world. By one man, man is redeemed. And then we could go into how Christ is glorified in his lifetime as he walked in this world and even on. But we will leave it here for today. I trust that in some way that it inspires you to praise God for his dear son to us. And as you think of this season, may your heart be drawn with much love to Jesus Christ, thanking him that he gave his son to free me from sin. That's why he was born into this world, so I could be free from sin. God's heart is not any other than that we would live holy as he is holy. And this baby Jesus that was born, that walked through this life, is the one that gives us the power and the grace that we can walk in victory over sin, that we can live holy as he is holy. Now that is a gift. Should we receive that, is what would please our Heavenly Father. As he was willing to give his son, so he desires greatly to receive us. He wants to give us the gift of life. May we receive him. Receive him now, receive him in the thought of his birth, and receive him as we think of his giving of himself for our life. Let us pray together. Dear God in heaven, we come before you. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God, for your great wonders to us. Lord, as we think of what you have done, and as, Lord God, as you gave yourself to come to this world for us. Lord, I speak words, I try to understand, and yet, God, I cannot understand the full strength of your coming. Lord, the full rejoicing, even as the angels were singing, that you have come, our Redeemer has come. Lord, in our hearts, we want to rejoice too. We do rejoice. We have experienced your love. We know that you are our Redeemer. And Lord, I pray that you would increase for us insight, wisdom, that we could understand more and see more of how great you are for us. Lord, your holiness, your love and righteousness. God, as we observe you coming as a child, Lord God, well, Father, we ask that you would forgive us that we understand so little of who you are. For Lord, when you say you came as God, taking on the flesh, Lord, we can only relate to you out of our fleshly side of thinking. We don't know what it's like for you as God to come down here to us. But thank you, Lord, that you did so. Lord, I pray you'd bless each one that is here this morning. Lord, give us a special blessing as we desire to serve you and worship you. Lord, as we gather with families, as we meditate and speak of your coming and your work here for us, Lord, I pray that you would plant seeds as we fellowship, that we would grow and that we would love and be inspired to follow you. Lord God, that we, as we see how good you are to us, and Lord, we know that for us to come to you, we will have to put ourselves aside. We will have to crucify ourselves. Lord, help us to take the great treasure, your gift to us, and yet the hard work ahead of us. Help us to put that together and help us to see the great pearl yet to come to us, your gift of life to us. Lord, bless each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.